Well, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation, by which I mean there's only a couple months or so left. This morning, we find ourselves in the thick of chapter 19. Like so much of the New Testament, of course, Revelation is not really a book, but actually a letter, and in this case, it's a letter from the Apostle John to several churches in Asia, seven of them. Churches that really represent us all in terms of their strengths and weaknesses and the struggles that they face. Now, the book or letter of Revelation details a series of visions given to the Apostle John by the risen, glorified Jesus. And what John describes is the future completion of God's redemptive mission here on earth, the final defeat of evil itself, and the vindication of faithful believers. It is, as we said last week, a book full of hope and promise for a world without sin and death. But even the just destruction of all that is evil can be hard to digest. There are some gruesome images here. We must admit that. And the material coming up this morning and next week, God willing, contains some of the worst. In the end, however, God is perfectly righteous, and his judgments are faithful and true. Those who are about to be destroyed have been given many chances to repent, but they have chosen to reject Jesus and to reject the forgiveness that he offers. Instead, they have chosen to side with evil, and now they will share its demise. Back in chapter 18, Babylon the Great was completely destroyed. It was a city synonymous with the idea of spreading evil in the world. And this was surely an example of God's good justice, because Babylon had purchased her prosperity with the blood of prophets and saints and of all those who were slain on the earth. Yes, the God that we worship is full of grace and mercy. But he will not bear sin and evil forever, for that would in no way be justice, and he is also a God of justice. So in Revelation 19, celebration ensues in heaven because God doesn't ignore evil, but he judged the great harlot, the one who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And in the midst of the celebration, there's an invitation to a wedding. Now, if I understand it correctly, there was a wedding a couple nights ago over in the UK. Of course, for them, it was already daytime, but it was the middle of the night here. In fact, before heading out to the retreat, I think my wife actually set the DVR to record the thing in the hopes that maybe she'd watch it later. And if you, as I, are amazed by all the fuss over a royal wedding here on earth, just imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. The best wedding you've ever been to is only a glimpse of what that's going to be like, right? Well, when we left off last time, all the saints were blessed with an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church itself will be his bride. But when Jesus returns, in the next few verses, soon, as the song says, it doesn't appear that he's coming back in the role of bridegroom. Instead, he returns first in the twin roles of divine warrior and divine judge. Which brings us to our material for today, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Well, now John is not describing the temporary drawing back of a curtain or the opening of a door. This wasn't a brief glimpse. In fact, John employs the perfect passive participle, which actually means heaven stood open. The NIV gets it right. They say, I saw heaven standing open. So it's a persistent state of being open, and this persistent state of openness is necessary because of what comes next. Because Jesus is coming back, and he's not alone. He's coming back with the armies of heaven. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. John describes heaven standing open. And the way he says it suggests that he's awaiting God's decisive action here on earth. And behold, a white horse. Now, this is in clear contrast to the first horseman of the apocalypse who also rode a white horse. Of course, both horsemen are conquerors, but there is an important difference. The first horseman was unleashed by Christ. The second one is Christ. Recall that the white horse is typically offered as a symbol of victory, not necessarily purity, even though it's white. The focus is really on victory. It's the image of the war horse ridden by the conquering Roman general upon his triumphant return from a military campaign. But here, the white horse of triumph appears even before the battle has begun. Its presence in the vision at this point in time suggests a coming victory, the outcome of which is so certain that the battle itself is introduced as his inevitable triumph. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In the letter to the lukewarm church in Laodicea back in chapter 3, Jesus identified himself as the faithful and true witness. Here, he appears as the faithful and true judge and warrior. Indeed, John's description of these events will focus as much on the person of Christ as on the events that are about to take place. He is faithful and true in the sense of being loyal to his calling and his purposes. He is their very model of faithfulness for those who follow him, who are also called to faithfulness, like you and me. We are called, that is, to remain true to God in a world often hostile to our faith. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, this one's tough. I mean, we like to think that we always judge in righteousness, particularly here in America. And at least as a country, we like to think that we always fight wars only in righteousness. But if we're honest, that isn't really always the case. The innocent are sometimes wrongly convicted, and the guilty go free far too often. And even when we judge as rightly as we are able, we sometimes make honest mistakes. Also, recall that we're the ones who proposed manifest destiny as a justification for the killing or containment of the native peoples of North America. And even when we're drawn into war in more modern times against evil dictators, we sometimes make strategic choices that doom multitudes of innocent victims. But because Christ is always faithful and true, he only and always judges and makes war in righteousness. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, let's consider these impressive features one at a time. John first notices that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and so I infer that they must be piercing eyes with the power of absolute clarity and perfect insight. His eyes must penetrate even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. His eyes must be able to discern even the thoughts and intents of one's heart. In fact, I expect when his eyes meet yours, there will be no secrets anymore. There will be no deception. In that moment, for better or worse, only the truth will remain. On his head were many crowns. And remember, there are two Greek words for the crowns described in Revelation. There are Stephanos crowns, the crowns of victory or achievement. And then there are diadems, the crowns of rulers and those in authority. These crowns here in verse 12 are diadems or crowns of authority. Now, if you remember, the dragon and the beast wore these kind of ruling crowns also, but they were counterfeit rulers. As one writer described it, they are in fact pretenders, trying to claim a crown that is not theirs and that they can never have. Jesus alone is the King of Kings. Human rulers, demonic rulers, all have their limitations. I mean, think about it. They can only rule over a portion of creation, and their rule only lasts for a limited time. In contrast, the many diadems of Christ reflect a rule that is both unbounded and eternal. Then John says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to say. I mean, what would be the point? We use names to distinguish us from each other and to connect us to each other. So it is a bit strange to see reference to a name written that no one knew. And just to be clear, this isn't exactly like Clint Eastwood's Man with No Name character, okay? Jesus has lots of names. Most of them are really pretty well known. Some of them recited from Isaiah 9, verse 6 at Christmas time. You'll find them familiar. Names such as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But as you can see, most of them are really more like descriptors than common names. Even the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. In fact, when the angel told Joseph that Mary was going to have a baby, he was instructed to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But this reference here to a name written that no one else knows except himself, that reference harkens back to chapter 2, verse 17, where the victorious saints are promised a white stone on which there will be a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. You remember back then. Both of those passages, this one and that, in turn draw on the words of Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 2, where the prophet said, "You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." Well, I hear at NUBF, we use name tags so we can remember what to call each other. Eventually, when Jesus returns, all those name tags will be obsolete because we're all going to have new names, names given to us by Christ himself. In the ancient world, names were also associated with power, so that invoking a name would mean calling upon the power of the one who bears it. That's why, for example, Jesus' followers are urged to pray in his name in order to call upon the power that is his to produce the answer. However, as one scholar explained, to conceal one's true name would, in effect, prevent others from invoking its power. So we might infer that in this final battle, Christ is keeping a name secret, so that he alone has access to the power and the authority that that name represents. Okay, that said, there is another argument to be made that this unknown name also suggests the transcendent quality of the rider, that whatever is known of him, even by revelation, does not exhaust his essence. Though he may be known, still he remains the unknowable one. Again, in ancient times, the name of a person had deep meaning. Even the reference to their name had meaning. The name actually reflected the essence of the person, so that when you would believe, for example, in the name of Jesus, that would mean that you were believing in everything that that name embodied, everything that Jesus was in his works and his words and his nature and his character. It was all inclusive. Well, some of that is known to us. Much of it is, frankly, unsearchable. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, now that's a bit graphic, to read that he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. But the question among scholars isn't, why is it so graphic? The question they ask is, whose blood is it? And it's an interesting question. Since Jesus is on a mission of justice and even arguably righteous vengeance, and because we might expect that the conflict would be a bloody affair, some believe his robe was dipped in the blood of his enemies. This is consistent with the Old Testament promise found in Isaiah 63, verse 3, which pictures a divine warrior in blood-stained garments who had trodden the winepress of God's wrath and stained his robes with their blood. More on that later. However, as we pointed out earlier, the battle has not yet been fought. The winepress has not yet been trodden, and the blood of the enemies has therefore not yet been shed. Of course, the book of Revelation does have a habit of ignoring chronology for rhetorical effect, but it makes somewhat more sense to me that the robes of Christ at this point would be dipped in the blood of his own sacrifice. Curiously, when you look at the word John used for dipped, it's found in two other places in the New Testament. One is the story of the rich man in Hades who wanted to relieve his thirst by having a man named Lazarus go and dip his finger in water and bring it back and just drip that on his tongue. The other one is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 26, where Jesus revealed his betrayer by handing Judas the bread that Jesus had dipped in the wine. So in both cases, the dipping is a deliberate act. It's not incidental to something else that happened. It's a deliberate act that takes place in connection with judgment or condemnation. But in this case, the way it's presented by John, it seems more like an act done in preparation for battle. One that demonstrates the righteous power of Jesus to carry out this judgment. As one author put it, Christ alone can confront the nations because he alone has suffered for the nations. Now that said, the link back to Isaiah and the winepress still seems pretty strong, at least as a point of identification, affirming that Jesus is the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament, the one who has the authority to dispense God's justice and his mercy, his wrath and his grace, each in perfect measure. And we haven't seen the last of the winepress either. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, that should strike you as a familiar assertion. And there is a clear parallel between this title right here and the descriptions of Jesus that are found in the very beginning of John's Gospel. Right? But curiously, if you go back to John's Gospel, he never mentions Jesus by name in that introductory material. In fact, this here is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Word of God. And according to at least one scholar, the meaning is somewhat different here. Not so much the living revealer of truth as John would have had it in his gospel. Instead, here it is the authoritative word of revelation. It alludes to the specific role of Jesus in this moment because he proclaims the judgment and then commands that it be carried out. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Well, by calling them the armies in heaven, the question arises whether they are the redeemed believers in heaven or angels from heaven, or perhaps both. We know from chapter 17, verse 14, that when Jesus returns, those who are with him will be the called and the chosen and the faithful. But that is not necessarily an exhaustive list. In other words, angels could still be involved. We can't be certain. But in any case, they now comprise a fighting force that accompanies Jesus into the final conflict. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, a uniform, if you will, that could refer to angels, but may also be the garments of righteousness that are given to the redeemed. In either case, this presence of all these multitudes in white makes an impression. Jesus appears in white robes dipped in blood, riding a white horse, followed by an army arrayed in clean white linen, an army who also followed him from heaven on white horses. Now that said, there's an interesting bit of history that involves God's people and horses. Indeed, perhaps you've noticed over the years that horses are mostly absent from Old Testament accounts of Jewish life. It is a fact that appears to stem from a decree of God himself. In describing any future leader of the people, Deuteronomy 17, 16 insists that he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So the question arises, why were the Jews discouraged from having, in essence, a cavalry? Well, the answer seems fairly simple, and it is suggested by none other than King David. In Psalm 20, verse 7, he wrote, "Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we remember the name of the Lord." You see, horses are powerful animals, and they can be quite intimidating in battle. However, it is clear that God doesn't want his people putting their faith in their horses. Instead, he wants them to have faith in him. In Isaiah 31, verse 1, the Lord spoke through his prophet, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Woe to them." That verse is effectively a warning of woe for those who rely on horses because they are many, because they are strong. Because though they may be many and strong, they are simply no match for God. And clearly, no substitute. Just so, he warns those who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord that it is folly not trusting God. Now, of course, if you love horses, as I know many of you do, God is delighted. He created them for your good pleasure. And provided you can afford it, you are free to ride until the grass or the horse runs out. But it is still folly to trust in big, powerful, earthly things and forget about God. And that is a truth that goes way beyond horses. Now that said, in this case, the redeemed in heaven know the truth, and they are no longer deceived with misplaced confidence. Their confidence is completely in the Lord Jesus, who died to save them from their sins and who now leads them into battle against the forces of evil. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. There's the winepress again. Treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, some translations specify that it's a two-edged sword, which once again invokes that image of Roman authority over life and death. But in this case, the sword does not hang in a sheath by his side. In this case, it is not raised in his fist. Instead, it goes out of his mouth. Now, that's surely a strange and unsettling picture, but it operates as a powerful symbolic image. Jesus is the Word of God, and Hebrews reminds us that his words are sharper than any two-edged sword. And with the kind of moral authority that proceeds from the Word of God, there will be little need for weapons. The truth of his word is such that with it he should strike the nations. The sharp sword that goes out of his mouth is the righteous judgment of God, now spoken to a wicked and sinful people who have steadfastly refused to repent. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. The good shepherd calls his sheep and they hear his voice. He is our provider. He makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. But notice, the good shepherd is also the protector of the sheep, and therefore he cannot be wholly passive. You see, if Jesus is truly going to be good to the sheep, he must be prepared to do battle with the wolf. And that's where the rod of iron comes in. Psalm 2 talks about the triumph and the kingdom of the promised Messiah. And in verse 9 it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." Now that verse was even quoted by Jesus in Revelation 2, 27, where he promised to give that same power over the nations to those who overcome. In addition, back in Revelation 12, verse 5, when describing the child born to the woman clothed in the sun, we were told that she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So this is a persistent image here. And in this case, the image of a king ruling with an iron scepter is joined with that of a shepherd guarding the safety of his flock. Once again, John finds it necessary to mix metaphors in order to reveal a fuller picture of Jesus as a God and Savior who is loving and merciful, even as he is righteous and holy. We often want to picture Jesus as one who is gentle and kind, and he is. But he is so much more than that. When necessary and proper, he also acts as a warrior and a judge who will not tolerate unrepentant evil forever. In both roles, he is protecting his sheep. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Once again, the winepress is a gruesome picture of God's wrath being carried out against the agents of evil. They are they not, compared to grapes that are stomped and crushed in the winepress until their juice, or blood as it were, is squeezed from their bodies to splatter and stain the garment of Christ? And at this point, honestly, we might begin to wonder why he bothers to bring along an army at all. Jesus seems to be doing all the work. He will strike the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, God has reminded us in his words that we are not to take vengeance on our enemies in this life. That's his job. In other words, when he tells us not to take vengeance for ourselves, that doesn't mean there isn't going to be any justice in eternity. Instead, he assures us that vengeance belongs to him, and he assures us, "I will repay." But still, from reading this, it doesn't look like he's really going to need much help. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in our modern tattoo-friendly culture, there are many who imagine that in this passage, John is describing Jesus rocking ink. And they could be right. But in Leviticus 19:28, the Lord told his people, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Well, make no mistake. God still loves you even if you have tattoos. Okay? Indeed, when he said that, he was probably condemning some kind of pagan practice associated with one of man's false religions. However, I'm still inclined to conclude that Jesus will not have a tattoo on his thigh when he comes back soon. Instead, his robe will likely go well past his thigh, so it is more likely that the name will be written on the robe in the area of his thigh, where it would be conspicuous on a mounted warrior. Indeed, it will be written on the thigh of his robe where a cavalry horseman would ordinarily carry his sword. But Jesus requires no sword to prevail in battle save that sword that proceeds from his mouth. After all, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over and above all kings and all lords of the earth. There has never been another like him. For he alone rules with perfect truth and justice and righteousness, always and forever. And those of us that he has redeemed, he has called to rule with him. Not because he needs the help, but because he loves us so very much. From the beginning, he humbled himself to save us, and in the end, he will lift us up to rule together with him in eternity. He does not fear usurpers who seek to take over his throne, for there are none who can challenge him. Instead, he seeks and calls all those who will humble themselves to be forgiven and to receive the salvation that he freely offers. And to them who overcome evil by faith in Jesus, he will grant to sit with him on his throne, just as he also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. We who have turned to Christ in faith and have been redeemed in grace, we will spend eternity ruling together with our King Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith and the living expression of God's perfect love. And if you don't know him yet, come talk to me or one of the others here after the service. I'm sure we'd all be overjoyed to introduce you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, you've painted a wonderful picture to encourage us in love and faithfulness. And we are overwhelmed by the prospect of intimate, eternal relationship, ruling together with you and the Father. And as we begin to apprehend the fullness of your love for us, we are humbled, Lord, and exceedingly blessed. And so we pray that you would help us to live as redeemed people, overjoyed with the meaning and the purpose that you have brought to our lives. And we pray that the testimony of Jesus would forever be seen in the things that we say and do, so that we may bring you glory and you may use even us to draw lost people to their own salvation. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus, who gives us our good hope. Amen.